Well, happy anniversary, Janet, and I'm glad that Tim remembered it.
You don't even know how I remember it.
On October 24th in 1988, in the mountain jungles of Colombia separating Venezuela, Bruce was going down. Well, he felt like he was coming down with malaria, and he and some Montalonian Indians were canoeing to a distant village. Scanning the shorelines, he watched to see if there were any gorillas along the way that might be lurking among the trees. And as they approached the village in which they were heading, there were two gorillas with rifles and machine guns that were intently watching them. As Bruce got out of the boat, why, suddenly the water around him was pockmarked with machine gun fire. And the gorilla yelled out to him, "Get out of the boat!" And as they got out, some of the Indians began to go toward the gorillas, and another round of machine gun fire smashed through their motor on the boat and cut a hole in the canoe, and the gorilla yelled, "Down on the ground with your face to the ground." "Bruce Olson is taken captive by the Camelus Union National Liberation Army," the gorilla shouted, motioning for Bruce to step forward. What does the Bible teach us concerning how to respond to evil? Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, as we look together to see how the Bible regards and to us how we're to respond to evil. Beginning in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist evil," or the evil person or evil one, as some of your versions might have it. The different readings are a good example of what the problems translators face when translating the scriptures. The reason some versions have evil and others have evil one or evil person is not because there's a difference in the manuscript evidence. All the manuscripts have exactly the same word for evil here. The problem is the ending of the word evil, which indicates the gender in which the noun form is. And in this particular case, the masculine gender and the neuter gender are identical. And so the translators then must try to determine from the context what was the intent of the writer. If it was the masculine gender, well, then it would be translated the evil one or the evil person. If it was the neuter gender, then it would be translated evil. And so they look at the context to try to determine which way to translate it. But as you look at the context, unfortunately, both of them make good sense in the context. And so the context can't tell you which one the writer intended. And that's why we have two different versions. Some translators felt that perhaps the neuter gender was what he intended, and so they translated evil, whereas other translators felt that maybe the masculine gender was what the writer intended, and they translated the evil one or the evil person. This morning, I want us to consider the radical teaching that our Lord advises when faced with dealing with evil, whether it's evil in general or an evil person. "You have heard it was said, do not resist, but I say, do not resist evil," or the evil one. You know, how many times have you done something on the basis of what you heard? You know, you've responded to what you heard, and you made some determination impulsively, only to find out later that you probably made the wrong decision because you didn't know all the facts. You just dealt with it on what you heard instead of looking into it. You know, friendships have been strained because of misunderstandings, haven't they? People have taken actions and regretted what they did later because they acted on their emotions rather than dealing with what all the factors were. Sometimes you might have reacted with revenge and ended up complicating the situation instead of helping it. Getting even. We like to satisfy ourselves, don't we? We want justice made, and we're going to get even. That comes naturally, doesn't it? But Jesus said, do not resist evil. That isn't our nature, is it? We want to defend ourselves, retaliate, get justice served. It's not fair. Our attitude is kind of antagonistic against the instigator. And if it's unrestrained, it can develop into bad feelings, even hatred, perhaps. Should the evil persist, why, we then tell God about it, don't we? And we want God to intervene on our behalf. But you know, when nothing changes, and in fact it seems like God is silent, the situation might even get worse, why then, you know, it kind of germinates in our mind, does God really care for us? Does he really know what's going on? Why doesn't he do something, you know? And we begin to feel left on our own, maybe even a little bit angry, discouraged, confused, deserted perhaps. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Where'd they hear that? Where was that said? Well, you know, if you go in the Old Testament, why, you'd find out the first time that we read about it was from the lips of Moses, shortly after God gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses was talking about a possible situation with two guys fighting. And while they were fighting, there was a woman standing by that was expecting a child. And their fighting happened to get out of hand, and she was hurt. She was hurt to the point that she delivered her baby. And Moses said, now, if the baby is harmed, then it's life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. That's the first time we find this phrase mentioned. But it's mentioned again in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Moses deals with the various problems that might come up that they have to face. Problems among people and how they're to be judged, how they're to be punished by the judges on the basis of equal punishment for equal harm. Find that in Leviticus chapter 24 and Deuteronomy 19. But in all cases, punishment and justice is a judicial matter. It's not a personal vendetta, personal vengeance. It's to be dealt out with the judges. Do not resist, Jesus says. Does he really mean to accept it, you know? You're accused by somebody of something that you didn't do just because they're jealous of you. Or maybe you lose your job because your boss hates Christians. Or you're driving home from work and suddenly you get hit by a drunk driver. Are we supposed to accept it? Look at the examples that the Lord gives in this passage in verse 39. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your clothes, give him your coat too. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. Physical punishment, physical possessions taken, physical performance of servitude demanded, no resistance. When a tornado comes and swallows up all that you worked for all your life, when you're called home from work to watch your house being burned, as a neighbor of ours did recently, when your loved one's killed in Afghanistan, when the floods of Denver wash away everything you knew about life, when the doctor tells you you need a lung transplant or you'll die, as another neighbor of mine learned just recently. Are we to accept that as something good? No, it's not good. It's heart-wrenching. It's devastating. But doesn't the Bible say all things work together for good to those that love God? Do you really believe that? Really? Or is it just to give us hope, not relief? Pious words, but not a literal promise. Look at those words more carefully. The Bible doesn't say those things are good. It says they're part of a process. All things work together toward good. A process of working something good. Good for those who love God. Things like tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance develops character. Character gives hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You know, Jesus coming into this world didn't have a pleasant life. Think about it. From the moment he was born, he was marked for assassination. First by Herod, then by the people. Remember, they wanted to throw him over the cliff, right? And then by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, who put him on a shameful and painful cross. He didn't resist, but he conquered it, didn't he? Without resistance. That, Jesus says, is how to deal with evil. Focus on the Focus not on the process, but on the result. Remember, it says, for the joy that was set before him in the future, determined ahead of time. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't focus on the process. He focused on the result. He continues now in this passage to describe how to deal with the evil person, the enemy. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did it say that? Where did they hear that? I don't think they'll find it in the Bible, at least as far as I can determine. It's not in the Bible. Yes, part of it is, isn't it? You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Moses anointed the tabernacle and established the priesthood? Why, the Lord gave some detailed instructions for dealing with numerous type of circumstances that they would face. And among them is how to deal with the problems of the evil person. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Aha, there's that expression, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't take vengeance. Don't hold a grudge against them. That's in Leviticus 19. Many times the scriptures say we're to love our neighbors, but I haven't yet found where the Bible says to hate your enemies. If you ever find it, why, let me know, because I'd like to know where it is in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, is it? In fact, if you have a Bible that indicates when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, why, you'll notice that the phrase, you should love your neighbors, indicates that it's a quote from the Old Testament. But the next phrase, it doesn't. It doesn't indicate that you're to hate your neighbors, as a quote from the Old Testament, because it's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. But I say unto you, Jesus continues, love your enemies. Well, you're probably thinking, well, I don't hate my enemies. Maybe I don't have any enemies, but I don't hate the people that I can't get along with, you know, that I have to put up with and try the best I can. I mean, I try to be at peace with them. I try to treat them decently and not hold any grudges. But that isn't what Jesus says, is it? Jesus says you're to love those people that are hard to get along with. You're to love your enemies. It reminds me of an early morning breakfast, remember, that the Lord had with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee on the seashore. And remember, he got Peter aside and he kind of had an intimate talk with him, didn't he? He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responded, oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then a little while later, he said to him again, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then a little while later, he said once again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was a little bit agitated by this time. I think I would be too. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Preachers like to talk about the different words of love that are used in that passage, don't they? How the Lord used the word love that indicates a high respect and reverence, whereas Peter used a word for love that means personal affection. Both of them meant love, but they have different connotations to them, don't they? Our English word love just can't handle those two different connotations. But they like to present that. Which one of the words do you suppose Jesus used when he said, love your enemies? Yes, he used that word that the Lord used, that word of high respect and reverence, the same word that he used for love your neighbors, the same word, Lord, or fellas, that he used when he said, love your wives. Love your enemies the same way you love your neighbors, the same way you love your fellow Christians, the same way you love your friends. Love your enemies. And then to make it a little bit more down to earth, he gives you some examples. Bless those who curse you. Have you ever been cursed out? If you have, why, it's not a pleasant experience, is it? Jesus said, when you're cursed out, bless them. You'd like to punch them in the mouth, you know. But Jesus said, bless them. Do good to those that hate you. Do you have anybody that hates you? Do good to them. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. Love your enemies. Now, some of you maybe have a version in front of you that doesn't have all three of those conditions. Maybe you just have the one that says pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's another problem that some of the translators have when they're seeking to translate the scriptures. And in this case, it is because there's different manuscripts, okay? Some of the manuscripts have all three of these phrases. Others just have the one. And so the translator now has to determine, well, now which is the right reading, you know, in the book of Matthew? Interestingly enough, though, in the parallel passage in the book of Luke in chapter 6, all the manuscripts have all three of these phrases. And so we know that the Lord spoke all three of these phrases. But the writer of Matthew we're not sure which one Matthew included. Maybe he only needed the one for the context in which he was dealing with. And so the translators have to determine that by reading the context and seeking to discern, well, did the manuscripts drop these two conditions? Or on the other hand, did the other manuscripts in Matthew, since they were familiar perhaps with the Luke readings, add those two to the manuscripts to be comparable to Luke? That's the translator's problem to work out. The Lord goes on and tells us there's a purpose why God wants you to respond to the enemies with love. He's not just telling you to love them for nothing. He has a purpose in wanting you to love them. He's not referring to becoming Christians here. He says, so that you might become sons of your Father in heaven, verse 45. That's why we're to love our enemies, that we might become sons of your Father in heaven. Now, he's not talking about becoming a Christian. He's talking about becoming like the Father. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? Like Father, like Son. Notice how he continues. He says, we should love our enemies because the Father makes his Son to shine on the evil as well as on the good. And he sends rain on the righteous or the just, and on the unjust and the unrighteous. So you see, the Father doesn't withhold his goodness just for the people that favor him, but he gives his goodness to both the bad and the good. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you greet your friends only, what more do you do than other people? Tax collectors do that too. He said, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, as the Father loves the world, even so should we love the world. Not just our friends, not just our neighbors, not just the people we like to be with, but our enemies as well. Just like the Father, who loved the world so much, the world that hated him and rejected him, that he loved them so much that he sent his Son to die for them. He says, if that's the kind of love that we show to the enemies, then we will be perfect just like the Father, having attained the same purpose God desires of us as sons. The guerrilla's guns trained on Bruce, the moment had come for him to face the enemy. But he decided to do it on his terms, in a way that would catch the guerrillas off guard and give the Montalones their best chance to escape unharmed. I picked up my backpack, he records, told Kai Mayogba and Montalone, don't follow me, don't do anything. Then I spoke, I'm Olson, I'm the one you want, leave the Montalones alone. And I began to walk away from both the guerrillas and the Indians. After a few yards, about 24 more guerrillas came out of the jungles. Ignoring them, I kept walking. Stop, stop, or we'll shoot. I kept walking faster and faster, shouting, you came to capture Olson. You can have me, but you'll have to come and get me. The guerrillas came after me, leaving the Indians. Suddenly, two knocked me down to the ground with a gun to my head. Yanking my hands behind me, they bound them tightly. Dragged to my feet, I was ordered to walk away from the Montalones. For 3 days and nights, we trudged through the jungle by foot, by canoe, and foot again. I was thankful. It was familiar territory to me. If I had to die, this was where I wanted to do it. I was guarded 24 hours with heavily armed men who were changed every hour. The rains were relentless. I was always soaking wet. My shoes and clothes never could dry. For weeks, I remained quiet, resting as much as possible to recover from the malaria. My prayer was simple. Father, I'm alive. I want to use this time constructively. How can I be useful to you today? It was how I approached every day of my life. Why change now just because I was in the hands of the guerrillas? I had learned enough patience to be able to see God in the subscripts of life. I learned from experience that even when I couldn't see or hear what he was doing, I could trust that he was always there, working out his sovereign will even when I was too overwhelmed by the noise to notice or appreciate his complex orchestrations. In the first guerrilla camp, I met the national political director of the ELN, who explained my status as a political prisoner. I met him 8 years ago when he invited me to work with him in the revolutionary movement. He was a former Jesuit priest, and I told him I believed Christians had no business killing people to advance humanitarian goals. We ought to be living the example of Christ, reconciling and saving lives both physically and spiritually, not engaging in terrorism and bloodshed. We want you to join us. We want you to organize health and social services, set up schools, do all the things you've done among the Indians. You'd be part of our national leadership. But if I didn't join, he made sure I understood my options. If I didn't join, they'd kill me. I listened respectfully but noncommittally. I was to be detained for 2 months for dialogue. The national leaders finally confronted me, insisting I declare myself committed to their organization. I skipped a page somewhere. Let me see. Here it is, two at a time. My job, as I saw it, was not to convert, to simply live one day at a time and stay ahead to small opportunities for bridge building. I wasn't the only one sick. Others had malaria and symptoms of hepatitis. Their sanitation habits contributed to the spread of the hepatitis virus. I mentioned this problem to the leaders, and they corrected their habits. Soon a leader came to me saying, "I've been designated camp nurse, but I don't have any training." I train nurses, I told him. "Would you like me to teach you?" An eager student, he quickly picked up basic nursing skills, points of injection for antibiotics, dosage calculations, drugs for common tropical diseases, and even a little dentistry. It was a beginning relationship. 2 months of a seesaw life followed. One moment treated kindly, the next bombarded with abuse, and frequently reminded, if I didn't join, I would be executed. The leaders tried everything to draw me into their movement. I avoided arguments, stayed away from the more radical members, and simply tried to serve. I taught the cooks to make delicious sauces of smoked palm grubs, baked bread 3 times a week, wrote flowery love letters for illiterate young guerrillas to send their girlfriends. I became part of a rather unusual and complex hostage ordeal. But I never forgot what would happen to me when the guerrillas finally realized I could not be recruited into their ranks. Moved to a third camp, I began to sit in on some of their daily political discussions. As they argued over the meaning of terms, I was asked to explain them. Fascinated by my answer, they asked me to be the regular discussion leader. This provided opportunity to introduce ideas the guerrillas had never heard before. Eventually, they were curious of my motivations, why I didn't hate them for capturing me, why I acted different from the other captives. Not feeling it was time yet to talk about my Christian faith, I replied, "It's a personal matter," which made them even more curious. The group discussions revealed most were poor readers, so I offered to set up an informal school to teach them reading comprehension and writing skills. The leaders approved, and some attended as well, probably to keep an eye on them. By this time, the guerrillas asked spiritual and philosophical questions that naturally arose out of our classes and discussion groups. How to decide what is right and wrong? Why care about others? Are moral values relative or constant? Does God take sides in human battles? And if he does, is he with the guerrillas? I was now in my fifth month of captivity. Soon I felt it was time to share my personal faith. I decided to confine religious discussion on Sunday, as even the guerrillas assumed Sunday was a day for church. As I talked about what Christ meant to me, I noticed tears in the eyes of several guerrillas. Not long after, a few guerrillas trusted Christ. I never told the guerrilla Christians they had to leave the movement, but said, "You belong to Jesus Christ now, and you must answer to him, not to me." As more gathered with me on Sundays, I was accused of bringing division to the camps, not because I was putting the Christians into contention with their leaders, but because their transformed consciences naturally led them to question the morality of the terrorist acts. My two-month capture was now in its ninth month and 12th camp. The national leaders finally confronted me, insisting I declare myself committed to their organization. Refusing to align myself, my classification was officially changed from political prisoner to prisoner of war. Prisoners of war, I knew, were always executed. But first they must make up a list of charges and publish them in the national media before sentencing me to death for crimes against the people. They tried to force a public confession from me. I refused. "You're asking me to lie. I have to tell the truth. Then we'll kill you." "The truth is a good thing to die for," I told them. Then I looked them in the eye and said, "I can only die once. But you, my friends, will die 1,000 times because you'll know you killed an innocent man." They tried every way to break me. First, psychologically, telling me over and over, "The Indians have abandoned you. Not one of them cares if you live or die." Having devoted 28 years of my life to them, surely they could not forget that. Yet repeated assertions began to raise some small doubts. The worst moments were forced watchings of the execution of other hostages, seeing their bodies ripped apart by the guerrillas' gunfire, and then was concluded with the threat, "This is what will happen to you unless you sign a confession." Since I refused to sign, I was told I have 3 days to prepare myself for death. I told them, "I'm ready now. Why not just get it over with?" No, I had to wait 3 days. So I spent them doing exactly what I'd been doing for 9 months, teaching, cooking, going about daily life as usual. The guerrillas watched me closely. By this time, 60% of them were Christians. The leaders would have a hard time finding someone to shoot me. Even those who weren't Christians became my friends. I worried about them, but knew that God would complete the work he had begun in their lives. I had done what I came here to do, and I would die without regret. On the day of execution, Bruce was tied to a tree. The formal charges were read that he had been sentenced to death by the People's Court. He didn't want to be blindfolded, but he looked into the faces of the executioners and saw many of them had tears in their eyes. They raised their rifle. The order was given, and the shots rang out. The guerrillas looked at me with amazement. Then they examined their rifles. "These are blanks." The final attempt to break him failed. The next morning, Federico, a guerrilla leader, came to him and said, "You are being released without conditions. The charges against you have been dropped. It's an embarrassment to us that you've been held in our camps. If we've mistreated you, we hope you can find the greatness within you to forgive us. We decided to leave the Montalones alone as an autonomous people. We will leave them alone and you may continue your work among them as before." Federico's eyes were filled with tears. Then he hugged me. 2 weeks later, Bruce discovered that the whole world seemed to know about his captivity. The Montalone people and all other Indian tribes in Colombia had joined hands together in support of threatening total war with the guerrillas unless he was released. The media took up their cause, running hundreds of front-page stories in every newspaper in the nation. The entire Colombian population had followed suit, raising a single voice to denounce the guerrillas. The presidents of both Colombia and Venezuela welcomed him back. For the first time in history, Indians defended a white man. Their cause united the Colombian people and had given them the courage to fight against the tyranny of terrorism. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist evil. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Father, I'm alive, Bruce prayed. I want to use this time constructively. How can I be useful to you today? He observed their needs and recommended solutions. He taught them skills. Nurses, one of the things that he taught them was to be a nurse. He cooked for them. Housewives, his cooking opened their hearts. He wrote letters for girlfriends. He listened and explained. He served, and their hearts were open to the gospel. Let us not think that what we call secular activities have no spiritual value. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God that we can trust. That we can trust no matter what the circumstances in life come our way. Help us, Lord, as we face whatever may come our way in the future, that we too might pray, that we might do what you want us to do, Father, each day, that hearts might be open, that we might love our enemies even as we love one another. For I pray in Jesus' name.